Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God is not only meek and lowly, but like we just saw, he's awesome to save. He's powerful to save, isn't he? All right, let's start in Malachi chapter 1, please, if you'd turn there. Malachi, we're going to be there soon on Wednesdays. He has a lot of specific correction for Israel, but before he gets around to correcting them, he assures them of his love, and I like that. And this lays a foundation for their obedience, because if they love him, as Jesus says, if they love him, they will obey him, right? They'll keep his commandments, Jesus said, John 14, 15. So look at verse 2, Malachi 1, the Lord says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we pray for understanding today. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, you can do so many things right here, right now, through everyone, to everyone, for everyone. Lord, I pray you'd bring forgiveness and healing and restoration, enlightenment. I pray, Lord, you'd bring deliverance. I pray, Lord, you'd bring whatever the greatest need is in every individual here and out there. I pray for you to work through your word to our spirit, and we'd change. We'd be obedient to your commandments. Lord, we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, walk with you daily, put you first in these last days. We'd be the light that everybody's looking for. Lord, they're actually looking for you, but Lord, we're your representatives. So I pray, Lord, we'd raise our hand, we'd step up and say, here I am, use me, right now, today, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everybody's waiting, the Lord hasn't called me. You know what? What if you just step up to the plate? I'm going to bat now. And the Lord goes, okay. Like he's going to turn you down, you're volunteering. He's not going to say, no, not you. I mean, unless you're like, I'm volunteering to be the next president. You're not going to do that, but anyway, you look at this here. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, yet Paul told us this in Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they're too young to do anything wrong yet, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So in other words, before either one of them had the opportunity to do anything good or bad or evil or whatever, God sovereignly chose Jacob to be part of his family. And now many people have a problem with this passage. You mean God hated Esau? I remember a woman coming here and she said, what if I'm like Esau and he just chooses to hate me? I said, no. Why don't you choose to love him? He'll love you, trust me. You're one of the chosen when you decide to be chosen. How about that? People have a problem with this passage. I have a problem with it too. Not that he hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. Now you're thinking, what? I can't believe that he loves me. I can't believe that he loves any human being when you think about it. But he does. My problem isn't that the Lord hated Esau, it's that he loved Jacob. It's even harder for me to understand that he loved me. You know why? Because he knows me better than anybody. And he still loves me. Some of you guys love me, I guess, but I mean, he knows everything about me and he still loves me. Think about that, and you too. So I should say the one who knows me the best, loving me most. I thought about that a lot this weekend. He knows everything that I think and everything that I've ever done. He already knows the things I'm gonna do. He knows that the day I came to him and I asked him to come into my life, I was still gonna sin. And he still saved me anyway. Wow. So it's amazing. Here, God tells Israel, I have loved you. I do love you, and I will love you. Did God choose correctly? Well, if you read your Bible, we find out that he did. We've read the Bible before. We know that he chose correctly. He chose you. And you're probably thinking, yeah, why did he choose me? Because you chose him too, right? You chose to receive. You chose to give in, you chose to surrender, you chose to listen to him, you chose to be smart. Well, Did God choose correctly? Yeah, he did. Read your Bible. You'll find out that Esau wasn't interested in spiritual things. He was attracted to the worldly things. He was attracted to the carnal things, Esau. Yes, God chose correctly, and he always does. And here the people ask the question, how has God demonstrated his love to Israel? They ask that question. In other words, in what way have you loved us? I find this to be like a really, really disrespecting question. In what way have you loved us? Are you kidding me? You ever think of that? Could you say that to God? In what way have you loved me? Man, in every way. And Israel's asking this. This is the kind of question that people rarely ask, I hope, but it's probably harbored in many hearts. God, you don't love me. One thing goes wrong. You know, I was telling a guy yesterday about a guy I know who periodically just gets mad at God, and I'm out of here. I thought, man, it's great that he doesn't focus his temper on people. He focuses his temper on the Lord. And I knew a guy years ago. He was an Army Ranger. You could drop him in the Amazon with like a toothpick, and he could live there for like 6 months, you know? And he passed away a couple of years ago. He was built like a small refrigerator. This guy was something. But he would get mad at God. And one day I approached him. He was in a bookstore at Finger Lakes. And I approached him and he said, I just want one shot. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, not at you, at God. I'm like, what? You know, what if God punches back? Like, have you ever thought of that? I don't know where I was going with all of that, but no, I do. God asks Israel to find assurance in his election. There's assurance in your election. He chose you. We should be assured of our salvation. Are you sure of it? Are you sure? Do you have that expectation within you that the Holy Spirit can give you that Jesus did for you, where I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to get off the path. I'm not going to jeopardize that. I'm going to heaven, and I know it. Do you have that? Because you need that. And that's where you'll have that joy, and then you can walk around with your face uplifted, and you're not looking at the floor. People are going, I don't want to be like that guy. What's in Christianity if that guy's always bummed out, right? Well, here, they're asking God, or maybe you're asking God, if you really love me, why are things the way they are? Lord, why are things happening like this? Many hearts ask this. And God points out that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. People have a problem with it. God asks Israel to find assurance in this election. He wants them to understand that they're chosen and they remain chosen. They remain his favored chosen people. You too. You've come to Christ. You're one of his. You're chosen. You're favored too. So when the people of Israel compared themselves to their neighbors, the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, they saw that God chose to preserve Israel, and he punished the Edomites. A few Wednesday nights ago, we saw in Obadiah the promise of judgment on the Edomites. And God promised judgment on them for a multiple bunch of reasons and everything against the land and the people of Edom. And think about it. Do you know any Edomites? Probably not. Okay, good. Well, it's because there aren't any. You know what? When Israel was going through the promised land, the Edomites would not let them go through their land. They would not help them out. They would not let, they had to go all the way around. And God said, I'm going to remember that. That's like poking God in the eye when you mess with his people. The Edomites wouldn't let them through, and there aren't any more Edomites we've seen. So evidently by Malachi's time, this had happened, the judgment, and God's choice of Israel assured his love for them. Now, though, we're going to see the patriarch Jacob, too, in our text and everything. And even though in other places in Scripture, he's seen in an unfavorable light. I've heard him spoken of like he's the culprit and he's the bad guy. Yeah, he's the schemer, the heel catcher, the, you know, the supplanter and all that. But God knew his heart. We're going to see the plan from God, not the plan from mom and not the plan from dad, the plan from God, not the plan from him or the plan from his brother either. Even though in other places he's seen unfavorably, we saw in the book of Hosea how he was held out as an example of one who won victories with God. He won victories through turning to God. You know, we read the life of Jacob, and he was a schemer and all these other things like that. And I think, I'm more like Jacob than anybody else, I guess. I'd love to be a Paul. I would even like to be a Peter, but I think I'm more like a Jacob because, I don't know, he just seems more like me, I guess, than I really want to. But he won victories through God by turning to God, which many turned away at a time, didn't he? So he turns to God, but just like Jacob was a deceiver, so was Israel. We're going to see that God is going to change Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, one who's governed by God. But Jacob was different because after he was broken by the Lord and he was blessed by the Lord, he returned to the Lord, like David, like Abraham, like Moses. I mean, he turned to the Lord after he was broken. Wednesday night, the whole study, we did communion. I kept bringing up brokenness, brokenness, brokenness. The word was just pounding away in my brain last week that the Lord wanted me to teach about brokenness. It can be a bad thing, but it can be a great thing. He can break you like a horse trainer would break a horse gently, lovingly. Maybe it's of sin, habits, thoughts, whatever it might be. He can break you of that. We saw where he's called the breaker. Now, there's a term that you never think of with the Messiah. How many of you have ever heard until Wednesday night, Jesus called the breaker? Let's turn to Genesis 25. We'll see more about these guys. I guess the last time we were in Genesis, of course, chapter 24, you know what was interesting there? We saw Abraham's helper, his head servant, Eliezer, which means helper, which is also a term for the Holy Spirit that Jesus used, the helper. We saw the helper, Eliezer. He found and brought a bride, Rebecca, through the wilderness to the son, Isaac, for the father, Abraham. So this is just like the Holy Spirit does, the helper, Jesus called him. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for Jesus according to God the Father's will. The bride, the church. It's brought through the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to the Son, Jesus, because it's the Father's will. Perfect picture of what the church has gone through. The bride, the church, that's us. And Rebecca, the new bride, is a type or a picture of the church. She was brought into Rachel's tent, Rachel, Isaac's mother. Symbolically, she replaces her. The church, the bride, is replacing Israel only temporarily. So we saw this great picture, the picture of the church into Rachel's tent, a type of the nation of Israel. Now Rachel has died, so Rebecca, so to speak, takes her place. And as the church, just too temporarily, takes Israel's place. So look at verse 1. In verse 1, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. So here, after 25 years of being single, after the death of Sarah, Abraham married Keturah, whose name means incense. Incense maybe meaning, signifying the sweet fragrance maybe that she added to Abraham's life. We know that the scriptures tell us incense is a symbol of prayer. Maybe she was a prayer warrior too. Incense. You burn incense and it rises, and we see incense as a picture of the prayers of the saints. She bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Lumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanach and Abida and Eldah. All these were children and grandchildren of Keturah. Now, you remember when Abraham was considered so old that he couldn't father children? Remember this? God surely revived them, didn't he? This is 25 years later. So it seems like the names of the sons, though, born to Abraham and Keturah, parallel the prophetic picture, if you will, for Israel. Because when the church is taken up in the rapture, think about this, then the veil will be lifted off the eyes of the Jewish people. And all of Israel will be saved at that time. At the very end of a difficult tribulation, and that's all who will, all who will. Then she will play a primary role as God rules and reigns from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20. And what a glorious time that's going to be. That's going to be a great time. Nature will be restored to what it was originally meant to be. Can you picture that? Can you imagine that? Nature will be restored. Mountains will sing. Trees of the field will clap their hands. I want to see that. The wolf will lie down with a lamb. The child can play with a cobra. Not only will nature react, but also a complete disarmament of the nations is going to happen. Picture that. You know what? I think all the nations collectively spend more money on weapons than anything else. Not food, not health care, it's weapons. What's wrong with us? Complete disarmament. Swords being turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. In other words, instead of killing each other, we're going to be feeding each other and agriculture and planting crops and taking care of each other and everybody. Isaiah chapter 2 is a good picture. But this picture has a dark side too, before Revelation 20 comes, because here in these names of the sons of Keturah, Zimram, it means song, Jokshan means snare, Medan means strife or contention. You know, who names their kids this? Midian means man will leave. Shua means from the pit. Wonder what this kid looked like when he was born, right? So then what starts out with a song ends in the pit. And you see, scripture tells us that man will live to 1,000 years during the millennium. Can you picture that? 1,000 years old during the millennial kingdom, allowing the world's population to explode to the point where there's going to be multitude, millions and millions in the millennial kingdom, multiple generations. But because they've never known anything else but peace, they've never known anything else but they're going to become bored with peace and love and all that. Can you picture that? They're going to get bored with that. It's going to be so good, there will be people who get tired of everything being great, everything being peaceful, all the love, all, man, just picture that. People will get like that, bored with prosperity even. So perfection will be a snare to them. Strife and contention will follow. And even though many of them will want to do their own thing and leave the way of the Lord, they won't be able to because righteousness will be enforced in the millennial kingdom. So there's a picture here. But because God won't force his will on anyone, he's going to allow Satan to be released after that 1,000 years from the pit. He's going to come back up here on earth, and he will lead a rebellion. And you think, are you kidding me? You mean there's going to be people on this earth that are going to listen to that guy? Yep. Look at the lies they're swallowing today. You don't think they're going to swallow his lies when he's in their face? Look at the lies everybody's buying today. I'm looking out there and I'm thinking, everything's a lie. This whole thing is a grand illusion that's going on right now. Before he's thrown in a lake of fire, he's going to lead these people away that are bored, that they've had it with how good everything is. They're going to choose to follow him, believing the lies. And even though the names of Abraham and Keturah's sons paint a prophetic portrait, they also point to a very practical principle. And this is, we too live in an age of the kingdom of God, where the wolf is lying down with the lamb externally. It's not yet, but internally, when where righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit should abound. Even though things are the way they are, and I know, we're all aware of it, and to keep telling everybody how bad things are, we should be living in peace and righteousness and joy in our hearts, and that should be enough. That should be enough for you, but it should be also enough for your neighbor, your brother, your wife. Are you helping them out? Are you joyous? Are you bumming them out? Are you making them worry? Are you giving them fears? What are you doing? See, we all want to complain about how it is, but let's start doing something about it. Everybody becomes, I'm going to be the guy. I'm going to step forward. I'm going to be an encourager. I'm going to be light. I'm going to have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit abounding in me. Romans 14, 17. Paul says, instead of food and drink, he throws that in there. It's not food and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this being the case, like those living in the millennial kingdom, we're at risk of taking righteousness, peace, and joy in the present kingdom for granted. And listen, I hope we never become like that. I hope we never get like that. If we stop singing the sweet song of salvation, listen, are you born again today? Probably. Then you should be so happy. Don't lose that joy. God's looking down and like, pardon me, Tim, but Tim, you're not happy with my salvation? I don't want to do that to God, do you? You're not happy with what I've done on the cross? What do you want to do, put me back up there? You're not happy? You don't have joy in your salvation? We should be happy. Yesterday, this past weekend, made me think about, it's up to us. Don't start looking at the guy next to you. It's up to you. It's up to you, each one of us. We're all looking around like, somebody do something. You do it. Here I am, Lord, send me, Isaiah said. I hope we don't take these things lightly, because if we stop singing this sweet song of salvation, we'll get ensnared in strife and contention. We'll be lured away from or leaving the rule of our king by lies from the pit, like this picture portrays. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. He gives everything to his son, which is natural, right? Here we see Abraham disposing of all of his wealth to his son Isaac, just like the Father, our Father in heaven, gave all things to his son, John 17, Jesus. And because all things will find their ultimate destination in Christ, anything we do that isn't for him is going to result in hopelessness, while everything we do for and in Jesus positions us right in the center of God's will. Do you know that? I want to know what God's will is. Then put yourself right in the middle of it. Do everything you do for him, for him, with him, to him, through him. You'll be in the center of his will. You'll know what his will is. Suppose you deliver pizza. You know, when I was up in Canada, there was a guy who owned a Domino's in our fellowship. And Canada didn't want an American to work. They wouldn't really give you a job because you're going to take a job away from a Canadian and all this. So anyways, basically what I was trying to do was deliver pizzas for this guy, and he would kind of like donate to the church. That's how we did it. But anyways, my point being, suppose you deliver pizza. God's will is that you be a God-ordained pizza deliverer. Deliver pizza for his glory. How do you do that? You're driving to your next delivery and you're praying for those people in advance. Lord, open a door for me. You know what he always does, because there's pizza coming, right? But as you pull up to every stop, you're praying that God will save those inside. You wouldn't believe the encounters I had on doorsteps. Things would be happening. One night, 1 a.m., I'm tired. And I'm delivering to the drunks and in the pot smokers, 1 a.m. And you end up on their doorsteps. And I'm going to teach Sunday in Luke, and the whole topic is forgiveness and patience. And this guy comes to the door roaring drunk. Yay, you're late. You know, and I have one of those little handheld machines you put the card in, and they work by satellite. And those things didn't want to work. I get to the door, and he's all angry, you know, and do you have a card? Yeah, and he goes in the house, and you hear all this banging around, dog barking, wife yelling. He comes to the door, we stick the card in, it rejects it. He goes back in, he's yelling at his wife, he kicks the dog out of the way, and he give me your card, and you can hear him, you know, going at it. So she gets her card, and comes back, and that card doesn't work. Now what do we do? You know, and I'm like, not at this point, I'm like, let's see, his arm's about that long. I got all this food in my hands. I'm like, what am I going to do with this? And he goes, what do we do now? And I said, I take it back. And he's big. And now he opens the screen door, and I'm like, okay, I'll drop it and run. But anyways, he goes, okay, hey, wait a minute. I got one more thing. So I'm thinking, oh, maybe he's got some cash stashed somewhere. He just didn't remember. So he disappears for a few minutes, and I'm waiting. He comes back. He opens the door. He hands me a $5. He goes, thanks for coming. Wow. Judging. That's what the message was mainly about. Judging. I had all this stuff judged in my head what this guy was like. And at the end of all of this, he hands me a $5 for coming out and closes the door and goes away. I thought, wow. Anyways, back to the pizza delivery. I mean, suddenly you do that. You start praying at every door, sharing with them. Suddenly the job becomes ministry. You know what I mean? It becomes ministry. You pulled every stop. You're praying that God will save them. Suddenly your job won't be a matter of how many deliveries you can make in a day. It might be how many opportunities the Lord puts before you to share Christ with somebody. It's not random, because I was praying for it. You know what I mean? Lord, open this door. Open. I know you're going to open the door. I got food, but open the door to their heart. Open a door for the opportunity to share the gospel. So it's not how many deliveries I made in a day, but how many people God can bless through me or through you in a day. To the extent that we do this stuff like this, in any given day is the extent to which we will experience purpose and contentment. You turn your life over to the Lord and you're working for the Lord. He's my boss. He's directing me now. I'm doing this for him. I'm going to please him. It changes your whole day, doesn't it? I'm miserable. You know what? Have you turned it over to Jesus yet this morning? I loved this guy yesterday. He goes, every morning what we're literally supposed to do is take this heart, boom, 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 and give it to him, and he gives us his. Boom, boom, boom. Think about that. In prayer, can you do that? Lord, give me your heart today because mine is not going to cut it. Mine needs circumcised so badly, and he'll do that. So his will, all we do for him, in him, with him, to him, is all to be done, all to the glory of the Lord. Whoa, think about that. But under the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So Keturah, she's actually called Abraham's concubine. Verse 6 seems to confirm this. So she's a lesser wife, so to speak, like Hagar was, one who didn't enjoy the full privileges of a wife in the home. Now, once again, God records marital irregularities here that he would never approve of. He doesn't strike them down, but he doesn't approve. Now, Isaac must take preeminence and precedence, and because Isaac is a type of Jesus, Abraham is a type of the Heavenly Father, so he sends away all the other sons that this son, the chosen son, takes front and center stage, preeminence, you know, all the attention. Isaac is a type of Jesus. Abraham is a type of the Heavenly Father. He sends all of his sons away because there's coming a day when every knee shall bow to him only. Every tongue shall confess only to him. Only to him. That Jesus Christ is Lord singularly. Nobody else. No one else. All glory to him. Philippians 2:10. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, and 175 years, 175 years. Now, the days of years is a Hebrew phrase that speaks of the quality of a life, because life is made up of days, of course, individual specific days. So he has about 64,000 days on the earth. Abraham, the friend of God, walked with God, with God. Can you say you're doing, I'm walking with God? You could today tell yourself, from this day on, I'm walking with God. I'm tired of walking with everybody else. I'm going to walk with God from now on. And the Christian life isn't called the Christian leap. It's not called the Christian jump. It's not called the Christian dance. It's called the Christian walk. It's a walk. You know why? Because you take it one step, one day at a time, one day at a time, one step at a time. Can you do that? We want to get thinking about tomorrow. What am I going to do tomorrow? Well, you're not even done with today. One step, one day. For those of you that are recovering from different things, isn't that the situation? One day, one step at a time, one day at a time. The Lord, you're recovering from sin. Well, one step and one day at a time. What am I going to do tomorrow? Will I choose to walk with God, or do I expect to dance or leap or skip or hop or jump? Nope, I'm going to walk. I can't do those things and end up a spiritual man at the age of 70 if I'm skipping and jumping and hopping. I need to walk with the Lord. So what I do today will affect how I arrive at the end of my life. One of the greatest misconceptions in spiritual life is that when you get older, you're automatically going to be really spiritual. When I get to about 75, man, I'm really going to be a spiritual giant. Really? If you're saying that to yourself, you're probably not going to be. I'm going to be automatically spiritual. We need to know that God's word, we need to know his word today. We need to know his word now. So don't start thinking about what you're going to be when you're 75 or 85, whatever it is. Start thinking about what you are right now. I need to get into his word, or I'm not going to be spiritual at all. And do I have his Holy Spirit in me to begin with? So we need to know God's ways today, and if we don't, we're going to end our lives, we're going to find ourselves nothing more than old fools. So then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. That's important. Full of years. Abraham was full of years, and the words "of years" is in italics, so this phrase was added later. So the original text reads, Abraham died full. It's not food either. Abraham died full. I want to die full. Full of the joy and the love of the Lord, don't you? And he was gathered to his people. So Abraham was gathered to his people. Who are your people? Are they the people at work? Are they the people at the club, the people at the bar, the people? I don't think so much with this crowd, but who are your people? Does the church say, you're one of us? This church wants to more than anything. You know, I was telling Warren, you know why the Lord provides for us? Because, and Warren knows this too, because he's the same way as me. We want to see people get saved more than anything else. I just want people to know Jesus. God is going to provide for that. He's taking such good care of us because that's what's the most important. Sharing the Lord with people, getting people to the Lord, seeing people get saved. We want to say, you're one of us. You're our family. Will those who populate heaven say, hey, we know you. I know you. You're one of the family. Welcome. Is that what's going to happen? Or do you feel more at home in the world? See, today Christians, I'm finding they feel more at home in the world. Yeah, I'm reading my Bible once in a while, and sometimes I pray, and I'm going to church, you know, when the weather's good or whatever. I don't know. But, you know, they're becoming a little bit worldly, and a lot of that's been going on for a long time. Since none of his people had been... Listen to this. This is awesome. This just popped out at me. Now, since none of his people had been buried in this location, listen, this phrase clearly indicates the belief that his people are still alive somewhere. Think about that. They're still alive somewhere. It's interesting that the place of the departed spirits was later called Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22. His people are alive somewhere, isn't it? It's not talking about he's going to the dead. He's going to the living. They've passed on. Well, then how can they be living? They're living eternally with the Lord. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. Remember that back in chapter 23? There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. So we see Ishmael and Isaac, you know, with a contention between these two brothers, they come together to bury their father. I think this is great. They're brought together at the death of their father, Abraham, because true reconciliation begins with death, yours. Somebody you need to reconcile with, die to self. Go to them, fix it. You're the Christian. Maybe they are too. Maybe you're the bigger Christian. You'll be the first one. True reconciliation can only happen through death. So you want to reconcile with another, die to self. And I have to live that too. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. So Abraham breathes his last at 175 years of age, and he became the second person to be buried in the cave at Hebron. With the death of Ishmael, now Isaac is going to move to center stage here in our narrative. So we come now to Isaac's story. But before we do that, we have to round out the story of Ishmael. Look at this. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa. You know, some of these names, they mean dark and burden. Not really, really good names. Hadar, and Tema, and Yetur, and Nefish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by the towns and by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations. And this is interesting because the 12 sons of Ishmael listed in verses 12 through 16 fulfilled this promise to Abraham that Ishmael's sons would be princes, that there would be 12 princes. He shall beget 12 princes. Back in Genesis 17, we saw that. And it's the truth. He did. It's in God's word, and it happened. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, and 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Now, the names of Ishmael's 12 sons portray the history of Islam, the foundation of which is idolatry and paganism. Don't buy the lie that it's a religion of love, because it isn't. Written in there is they want to exterminate the Christians and the Jews. I'm sorry, it's true. It's there. It's in the Quran. So in Mecca, the most holy site of Islam, there stands this silver holder with this great big black stone in it. And that's where they go and they worship at Mecca and they run around it and they do all their stuff. They get all whipped up, you know. But this great stone, this black stone, they say it fell from the sky, it fell from heaven years ago, way before Muhammad came around, way before he was even born. And in his desire to unify the region's numerous nomadic tribes, Muhammad designated Allah as the single God over the 300-plus deities that they had. Actually, Allah, the term comes from El-Ilah. That was the moon god. So their god is a moon god. Think about that. They worship the moon in a way, I guess you could say. So Allah is a moon god, El-Ilah, a pagan entity linked to the black meteorite that they worship at Mecca. So to think that Islam is one of the great monotheistic religions of today or whatever, it's very unsophisticated intellectually. Historically, it's absolutely wrong. It's just inaccurate, and it's just plain wrong. Islam is a pagan worship of a moon god. Now, with the death of Ishmael, Isaac moves center stage in the narrative here. Look at this. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, if you have a reference Bible, you might see the word in the column or in the footnotes, whatever it is. You might see the word died is the word fell. But it's a different word than with Abraham's death. It's not the same word. Abraham died full, Ishmael simply fell. There's a difference. If we tore apart the Hebrew, that's what we would understand. Abraham died full, Ishmael just fell. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban the Syrian, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So Rebekah was the daughter of a Syrian, and now when she married Isaac, she became one of God's chosen. She came to faith, and we who once walked in darkness, we can be linked to the greater than Isaac, the picture, the full picture, Jesus. And yet, like Rebekah, we could still be barren. This is a picture. She's come into God's family and she's barren. How come? Maybe you've come into God's family and you feel barren. Where are you in relationship with the Lord? Is it a walk? Are all the things I've said previously part of your life? You feel barren. We've been called out of darkness. We can become barren too. So even the son of promise doesn't come into the promise easily here. It only comes through waiting and prayer. But the prayers of a husband for his wife have a special power, right? I don't know about you. I love my wife. I pray for her all the time. But our bridegroom is interceding for us right now. Our bridegroom, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Christ, he's praying for you. He's praying for you. You can't fail unless you choose to because he's praying for you. You don't think his prayers are answered? I know his father, you know. The prayers of a husband for his wife have special power, guys. Remember that. So even so, it was some 20 years until they had children. Look at, he's 40 years old in verse 20, and then in verse, he's 60 in verse 26. So that was a fast 20 years. And these were the only children born to Isaac and Rebekah. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Isaac does for his bride what our bridegroom does for us. Isaac doesn't pout. He doesn't pity himself. He prays. He prays. The best thing a person can do, if you're aware of your spiritual barrenness, pray. If you're aware of somebody else's spiritual barrenness, pray for them. Pray for them. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? She went to inquire of the Lord. She didn't go to a shrink. She didn't go to the doctor. She didn't call a lawyer. She didn't go get a x-ray. She went to inquire of the Lord, and that's what we need to do more. Rebecca was saved. You know, yesterday this guy was going on about, I had a headache, so I immediately run to the medicine cabinet, and I'm looking, oh, I'm frustrated, I don't have aspirin or whatever. And he's like, how come we don't pray? I've heard another pastor taking a jar of aspirin like this to India, gives it to the head of the village. They've all come to the Lord. He goes, I don't want it. He's like, why not? He goes, because when this runs out, then they're going to, you know, you're telling them to rely on something else. We're relying on the Lord. We get headaches too. We're not relying on that stuff. And then what do we do when that runs out? I thought, brilliant. But anyways, here she books a counseling session with the counselor, the wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9:6. Something's troubling within her. She books this counseling appointment with a wonderful counselor. He's the only one who could identify the source of her struggle. Listen, babies have feelings. They have thoughts. They have personalities, even before birth. We know this, right? Psalm 139, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My substance, you knew it all. My days were written in your book. I wasn't even born yet. And my whole life's laid out in your book. We know this. Life in the womb. Luke 1:44. Elizabeth and Mary meet, and each one of them has a baby within them. And the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, jumped. She felt it. He jumped. The Holy Spirit had him jump because he was in the presence of Jesus. All this to say, we know how the Lord feels about human life in the womb. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. And here we go right here, guys. And two manner of people. Two manner of people. This is the name of the teaching today, I guess. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. You get that? That's the plan. I hear a lot of pastors talk about Jacob being the bad guy. Here's the plan. The younger, or the elder, shall serve the younger. That's God's plan, not man's plan. Actually, man's plan, we're going to see the father's plan or the other son's plan was not according to God's plan, was it? So like Rebecca, we're not barren any longer because we've been prayed for. So why then is there a rumbling? Why is there an unsettledness inside us? It's because our flesh and our spirit wage war within us. And what can we do about that? I think the answer is really simple. We have to decide which one we want to be stronger. What do you want to be stronger, the spirit or the flesh? You know, you can work on the outside and make it all look great, but what's going on the inside? It's simple. Decide which one. If we choose to feed our flesh will get bigger and stronger. Our spirit will become the runt of the litter. If, on the other hand, you choose to feed your spirit, our spirit will grow stronger and our flesh will grow weaker. Maybe not. I'm not talking maybe physically. Actually, as you get older, yeah, it happens. But our flesh will grow weaker and weaker and weaker if your spirit is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. I recommend the latter, because to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is love and peace, Paul says, Romans 8:6. So prenatally, Rebecca gets this revelation from the Lord that contrary to the custom, the youngest twin will be the spiritual leader of the family. And that leader is to transmit all the divine promises to the next generation, to those under him, or, you know, he's over them. All the divine promises to the future generations. Isaac and Esau must not want to obey, though, because, again, Isaac, he had a different plan, didn't he? Esau had a different plan. Mom knows the plan because she went to the Lord, as we're going to see. Verse 24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Now, I don't know how you picture this guy. That must be interesting. You know, he's like a little werewolf or something. I don't know, but Esau's name means hairy. He's the total outdoorsman, okay? He's that kind of guy. And his people will be called Edom, which means red. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. You see these guys being born, and the one's holding on to the other one's heel, like, don't come out there, I want to go first. And his name was called Jacob. Now, we saw on Wednesdays that Hosea interpreted Jacob's odd name as evidence of his strength and power with God. We always equated to schemer, conniver. But no, actually, I like what we saw in Hosea. He said it was evidence of his strength and power with God, Hosea 12:3. So he overtakes his older, more impressive brother because of his spiritual strength before God. Sure, it takes him a little while. Sure, he's not on the right path from the get-go, but who was? And Isaac was 60 years, he's 60 years old when she bare them. So Jacob, whose name means heel snatcher, is more indoor kind of a guy with a propensity to want to be first in everything, is evidenced by his wanting to be firstborn. I don't know if any of you have younger brothers, maybe. I was the oldest in my family, and I had younger brothers. So there were years where they hated you because, you know, why can't you be like your older brother kind of thing. I didn't like when parents said that kind of stuff. But he wanted to be the firstborn. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So Jacob and Esau represent the two natures that are warring within all of us. Think about it. Jacob represents the spirit. Esau, the older twin brother, represents the flesh. The flesh was born first. And he's the older brother because each of us walked in the flesh before we were born again and touched by the spirit. So here, and Isaac, their dad, loved Esau, the man, you know, the macho guy, the hunter, their dad, you know, because he did eat of his venison. Now, if you love a guy because he gives you venison, then I'm going to marry Joe Germanto because my freezer's full of venison because of Joe. So don't come near me, man. I'm just joking. No, but I'm saying, you know, it's really a fleshly thing, right? Because he brings me meat. But while Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed Esau's venison, Rebekah loves Jacob, period. And in this, we can understand that the flesh tries to give reasons for being loved, doesn't it? But Jacob, a picture of the spirit, reminds me that God doesn't love me because I'm lovable or lovely. Well, then, I don't know, maybe then again, you know. No, he doesn't. He doesn't love you because you're lovely or you're lovable. He loves me because he is love, period. And Jacob's sod pottage. You know, Jacob's at home and he's boiling up a stew, a soup, cooking. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So not only does Edom or red reflect the color of the bean stew that Jacob's cooking here, but it also comes to mind the color of the dust back in Genesis 1 that Adam was made of, the red dust of the earth. That's what it really talks about. So it brings to mind, it reflects that, the color of the dust that Adam's name was derived from. Many people think the stew was red because it was raw at this point. And Esau didn't care. Kind of fits his character, right? Give me it anyway, I don't care. But the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, are going to cause perpetual problems for the people of Israel from here on until they're gone. All the way, you know, through Israel's history until they're gone. In the book of Obadiah, again, we saw where they come to their demise. But here, and Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Now, according to Old Testament law, as the owner of the birthright, the oldest son would receive a double inheritance, Deuteronomy 21:17. And secondly, he'd assume the spiritual leadership of the family. This is important. You're going to take over as the high priest of the family. Dads, this is you. You're the high priest in your home. Well, he's going to take over spiritual leadership of the family. He's also going to make sure the family was taken care of financially too. Big responsibility. And that they walked with God spiritually. Dads, don't give up on this. I don't care how old they get. Grandparents, too. Make sure your kids are still walking with the Lord so their kids can walk with the Lord. Or go right to their kids. You need to be the high priest of the home. He would have a very significant role to play in ministry. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do me?" This is important. You ever watch people just cave in when their flesh takes over? I'm so hungry that, or I'm so fed up that I'm going to get what? This is Esau. The flesh takes over. Esau agrees to this absurd bargain, which really makes it clear that he's completely unqualified. That's what it's all about. It's believed that him dying of hunger is his fear, which is baloney. That's baloney, I think. He can eat in minutes. If he's really hungry, you think this guy hasn't cooked before? You think this guy hasn't made sure that he's eaten before? You know what I mean? He can cook. Maybe he doesn't have to. But what he really means is that when he dies, what good is this birthright going to be in the grave? In other words, it's like the born-again saint or the who is considering being born again. What good's that birthright going to do me? I'm just going to die and turn into dust. No, there's eternal life after this. That's your birthright if you come to Christ. What good's it going to do me in the grave? And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. So Jacob's sin is insufficient faith. And he doesn't have the patience, lack of patience. Now, records from this time show that an heir to the birthright, he could sell it to any brother he wanted to, part of it, some of it, all of it. It's a fact. Many Christians today, like Isaac the father, they tend to love Esau and think of Jacob as the culprit in this transaction. But Jacob should have trusted God to work things out. If they didn't scheme, he would have become stronger than his brother anyway, in spirit. He didn't have to work things out according to his will. All he had to do was wait for God to work his will, not scheme on his own or devise it, his own plan, like his dad or his grandfather or his grandmother or his great-grandmother or his great-great-great-great, all the way back to Adam, right? Who hasn't done that? Or like me, like you, all the way back too. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up. And look at this, you guys, underline this. The flesh is satisfied. And he went his way. His way. Sad. He went his way. Jesus is the way. The Lord is the way. He went his way. Are you going your own way right now? Whose way are you going? Who are you following? Who means the most to you right now? Who would influence you more than anybody else you know? If they walked in here right now and said, "You got it," who would that person be more than anybody else? I hope it's Jesus. He went his own way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. See, he went his own way. And you know, we could go through the progression in Hebrews and we can see where you slowly, 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 slowly end up despising God's word. If you walk away enough, far enough, long enough, he despised his birthright. So Esau is a type of the flesh. He couldn't care less about ministry. He just wants to satisfy the appetites of his flesh. You know, in the book of Hebrews, he's called a profane man. And profane literally means out of the temple. You're not allowed in the temple, outside the temple, Hebrews 12:16. Jacob, on the other hand, for all of the faults we're going to see that he has this going for him. He hungered and he thirsted after the things of the kingdom. Yeah, he got off to the right and he got off to the left. But remember David? This guy too. He thirsted after the things of the kingdom. He placed a great importance on the birthright right from the very beginning. So he traded Esau a bowl of beans for it, really. And both his and Esau's lives took different radical courses. Two manner of people all over a 10-second transaction exchange. So the chapter closes by emphasizing Esau's treatment of his birthright rather than Jacob's treatment of his brother. Now, we could say, you know, Jacob didn't treat his brother right either, but Esau's descendants were bitter foes of Israel, and their final doom is pronounced in the book of Obadiah. But Jacob values his birthright and a place in the godly line, while Esau preferred the gratification of his physical appetites. Maybe there's been a big thing that just happened in your life, worst thing that's ever happened, and you're going to go back to the old life. You better think about that, because it's really going to be hard to come back to the new life. Don't go there. The final doom is pronounced in Obadiah. Jacob values his birthright. Esau doesn't. Esau's into the flesh. He has no appetite for spiritual things. And God sees the heart. See, I've heard Jacob, you know, just railed on from the get-go, but God sees his heart, and he knows he's going to come to him, and he knows his plan is going to work out, and he knows he's going to become a spiritual man. We're going to actually see Jacob wrestle Jesus. Have you ever been there?
Yeah.
Yeah? You're not going to win. Don't despise your birthright. Are you born again today as you sit here? Because that's your birthright. Choose new birth, right? Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray your blessing on these folks. I pray, Lord, there wouldn't be two manner of people in this room. There'd be one with eyes for you, looking up to you, hoping in you, trusting in you, believing in you, following you, walking with you, loving you, and being loved by you. That's what we want to be. So, Lord, we pray, work in our hearts. Send us out in that world, Lord. May we be the ones with our hand raised. I'll be used. I'll be the one. I'll quit looking around. I'll do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.